Turn with me to Romans 8. It's, I'm sure, a familiar passage to most of us. It's a chapter that is filled with glorious truths and promises that can help us and encourage us. And so I want to look at particularly verse 28, but I want to read from verse 14 to 32 this morning. Romans 8, beginning at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to fertility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What a wonderful question to end this passage of reading in our hearing this morning. May God bless his inspired, infallible, and unchangeable, without error word. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in preparing on this passage, I looked up online a couple of blogs and a couple of notes that people are saying about Romans 8:28. And someone made this comment in one of the chats and said, stop using this verse on greeting cards. Romans 8:28 doesn't mean losing your job or getting cancer is somehow for your good. Went on to say, Well, this text should say, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. God is fighting for us. Another question we need to ask, I think, in regard to those who would express such sentiments about this glorious passage is, if God is only fighting for us, and we aren't assured of the victory because he is the Almighty God, or if somehow God isn't big enough to actually be in control of the evil he allows and even directs in our lives, then certainly he's not big enough to serve for our good. And so the confession we make with Paul this morning in relation to verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose, is a glorious truth we can rest in no matter what circumstance we find ourselves. And that's the glorious hope I want to lay before you this morning with this title, The Father Does All Things Well. First, I want to look at, for whom is that true? Is that true for everyone in this world, or is it true for particular people? Who is it true for? Secondly, to what extent is this true that the Father is doing all things well? To what extent? How far does that statement actually apply? And then third, I want to look at briefly the certainty with which Paul is wanting us to make this confession, as he does, for we know. The Father does all things well. Beloved, you know, Paul wrote this glorious letter to the Romans in his final years of his ministry. He is writing this letter to Jew and to Gentile, and he's setting forth in a glorious way. It's a wonderful book to study and to read. And he's teaching the church of all ages these wonderful truths and doctrinal truths and deep understanding of the things of God that he wants those at Rome, and he wants us to have a clear understanding of the heart of the gospel flowing from a righteousness that is not our own but arrives to us in Jesus Christ, which he has accomplished by his death and his life. And he sets before the Romans this glorious truth that neither Jew nor Gentile has earned this. We are all standing guilty before God, chapters 1 to 3. And he points out the way to this righteousness by faith as Abraham. And then he reminds us, if we have tasted of this grace, a marvelous grace that receives sinners of every stripe and every sort and gathers them in to the fold and to the flock and to the church of God, how ought our lives to be transformed? And if you have tasted of this righteousness of Christ, just as you devoted yourselves, Romans 6, to iniquity and to unrighteousness, and you've given all your members to devote to this sin and self-pleasure, now, being born again and in Christ, devote yourselves and your members and your whole life to Christ, just as you have done before. But that's a struggle, isn't it? This past week, I'm sure you've recognized that to one degree or another, which Paul did as well, and he sets it out in Romans 7. Oh, there were things that I should have done this week, didn't do. Things that I shouldn't have done, I did. That's what we were confessing this morning in reading the law. And our need for pardon, even as believers. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans 7. But at the end, it is thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, in the flesh I serve the law of sin. And then he goes on and he launches off into this glorious exposition of the comfort and the promises that belong to the people of God and how we have the Spirit of Christ, that we are no longer in bondage, but we can cry, Abba, Father. And what that means, Paul follows upon in the rest of this chapter, and he goes on to describe also the Jews and then how to live in the rest of the book. But at this particular juncture, he is reminding us that it is this glorious truth that the Spirit of Christ, if we are in him by faith, dwells within us. And he is coming here to verse 28 to say, this is something we may know with certainty, that God works all things together for our good. Now, I've titled this message, "The Father Does All Things Well." And the passage Paul is saying here, God works all things for good. How do we come to that conclusion that it is actually the Father that we could put in the title of a sermon over this passage? Well, look at verse 29. It's a continuation of this verse 28, and so this God, the God who we serve and worship, this one, for those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of who? His Son. So who is actually Paul referring to here if it isn't the Father himself? And Paul is here letting us know that this is the purpose of the Father. He is working, yes, through his Son and the righteousness of his Son and through the Spirit. Indeed, that is true. But Paul is here reminding us it is the Father of all who is guiding and leading and determining and directing all these things. He has a purpose in mind for his church and his child. Now, for whom is this true? For whom is it true that the Father is working out in their life everything for good? Is that true for you? Can you know that's true for you? Can I know that's true? Yes, we can. And Paul is here telling us that there is a group of people for whom this is true. It's not everyone who picks up the Bible and reads this passage can say, this is true for me. You know, there's a lot of people who in this world will say to you, they could be unbelievers, and, oh, this too shall pass. It can't be as bad as it was yesterday. And we have this kind of fictitious hope that it's not going to be as bad as we imagined, or if anything could go wrong, it will, but it'll get better. And all these kind of humanistic arguments and encouragements are given, and it's not rooted and grounded and founded in anything of any substance. But that's not true for the believer and for the church. Now, it's true also, we could say, for the unbeliever, this is absolutely not true. For the unbeliever, when he remains in that condition and state and he continues till the end of his life and dies in such a position, he is not going to experience in any way, shape, or form this good of God, if you will. He will experience his wrath against sin. He's under the curse of God. And so when an unbeliever would read this passage, and if there's any unbelievers here this morning, it's not to discourage us. It's to recognize that those who are in Christ have such a glorious future and hope and confidence even now in the face of suffering that those who are outside of Christ do not have. So for whom is this true, which Paul is saying in our passage? Well, he gives us two indicators, two things which he states are clear marks to whom this truth belongs. Let's read verse 28 again. For we know that those, number one, who love God, all things work together for good. Second, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, when we ask ourselves the question, who are described as those who belong to God. We could use various scriptural terms to describe them. For example, they are true worshipers. They are the body of Christ. They are his church. They are his bride, his beloved. They are saints. They are Christians. We could find many terms to describe those who belong to God. But I think the Apostle Paul uses here a most fundamental description that every true believer can cling to. For those who love God. He doesn't say love him as much as we ought or as faithful as we should. That's not his point. His point is there is at the root and core of our very being when we are in Christ and have come to him in the way of repentance and faith, a love to him that cannot be extinguished. And that's not only found in the New Testament, it's already found in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And Nehemiah 1:5, he prays, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and keep his commandments. The idea of those who have been rescued and redeemed don't have a love to God would be something we couldn't comprehend. But if we have been redeemed and rescued and we understand ourselves to be such, to be redeemed and rescued from a pit of sin and delivered and set free, the bondage that we have been experiencing in our sin and set free to the adoption of children, how could we not then love God? Paul later will say in 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, eye has not seen or ear heard or has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And even in this book, in Romans, he has said in 5, verse 5, that the love of God in the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts. Do you know those moments and times when under the Word, as you're reading the Word, as you're singing songs of worship, and you pray, there is this sense of adoration and love to God for who he is and for what he's done. And the Spirit, as we've read in chapter 8, witnesses with our spirit. We love him because he first loved us. And so Paul is saying here in this passage, when you love God, this is an indication, this glorious truth and promise, and even all that will follow through in the rest of this chapter as you read it over perhaps today or this week, all of it belongs to you. To put your finger on this passage, to read it, to pray it, to lay hold of it. Paul is not saying that we never experience other times and moments in our lives where this love isn't aflame. There are times when we, sadly, forsake our first love, and we need to be called back to it. There are times when we, like Peter, are even warned ahead of time, you are going to deny me before the cock crows. Never, Peter said. He did. He went out and wept bitterly, and Jesus comes back in love to him, restores him. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my bride. Maybe you've learned that lesson as well. Well, this passage then is related to us in this way that Paul is saying, when you love God, you will hate also sin. You will love what he loves. You will desire communion with him. And this will be true for you We know that those who love God, all things are going to work together for good. A summary of this, maybe we could say, is in 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat, that the Father who begat us, loves him that is begotten of him. We love one another. For this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you, am I, overcoming the world by faith because we know and have tasted the love of God? And today, before God, we can say, I love you, Lord. To whom else can I go? Well, that's not the only thing that Paul says here is an indicator of those who can lay hold of this truth, that everything is going to work together for good. But he goes on to say, for those who are called according to his purpose. This really is an unpacking of what the Apostle John says. We love him because he first loved us. Paul is saying here, we have been called. And then he unpacks what that calling is in the verses that follow. What Paul is doing here, I believe, is highlighting the eternality. And we've done that in our confessions as we've repeated them together in prayers this morning. Is that the foundation upon which we rest is not our love in time, is not even our love we experience day by day, it's not even the first time we experience the love of God shed abroad in our heart. The foundation of this rests far, far, far deeper than that. It is the eternal love of God the Father. If this is an eternal love with which he loves us, how can it be altered or changed? It's not dependent on you and me. It's his love that is shed abroad in our heart. Read with me again what he says here. So he says, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. He has determined a purpose for them from eternity in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestinated, he also called. Yes, this took place in time. He found us in our sin, in our separation from God, but this was his calling without repentance. Meaning, when we use that expression, when he calls us, it's not a general call that everyone hears of the gospel to believe in Christ and repent of their sins, but it's a call that we hear because we've been made alive by the Spirit of Christ. We hear this call. We respond to this call. We hear his voice. Turn to me. Come to me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And we flee to him. We trust him. We believe in him. We recognize our sin. And we see his love and are overwhelmed, and we love him in return. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, he hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is not a discouragement to those who might ask the question, well, how do I know if I'm one of those who he's called or one of those who are predestined from eternity? This isn't a question that Paul would have us rise out of this text. Rather, what Paul would have us to focus on is there is a way to be those who are the called by taking heed to the word that comes to us sincerely, genuinely, from the Father himself. He who comes to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast him out. And so this morning, he is, in essence, he's saying to each and every one of us, and to those who don't know Christ, come to me. I am the meek and lowly one. I will take your burden, your cross, upon myself and bear it. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And for those who have come to know the Lord, don't we recognize, if it wasn't for God and his eternal purposes, and seeking me out and finding me and calling me and saving me and rescuing me, it wouldn't have happened. And so our hearts ought to overflow with gratitude and thankfulness to him. And so this forms for the Apostle Paul this foundation of this glorious promise, the sovereign and glorious God, who is the God of love, says to those who love him, who he's called, everything is going to work out well. Everything is going to work out good. Everything. Everything. Well, to what extent is that true? Most things? The difficult things? What is everything? What is all things? I again, have read many opinions. I've studied this text and various commentators, and you'll stand amazed if you do that this week at the variety of answers people give to this question. What does Paul mean by all things? Does it mean in the general way of life, eventually through the windings and ups and downs, it's going to be good? That's what it means? Is he using a figure of speech here that, well, generally speaking, everything's going to work out well? Well, let me read you a few words in the New Testament that use this same word of all things. And you tell me, after we read these passages, what you understand by all things. If it means a few things, if it means many things, it means most things. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, all things are delivered to me of my Father. John 1:3, all things were made by him. Romans 8, same passage we're in, verse 32. He freely gives us all things. Verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors. 1 Corinthians 3. All things are yours. 1 Corinthians 15:27. He will put all things under his feet. All things will be subdued. Philippians 3:21. He's able to subdue all things to himself. Now, is there anything in this world, in your life, in this whole universe, of all the created order, is there anything down to the minutest detail of the atoms, is there anything outside of this everything? There is not one thing that is outside of the control and under the dominion of the one who is seated on the throne. The Father has given to the Son this place of honor and glory. Our Savior, our husband, our Lord is ruling and reigning over all things. There seems to be nothing so inclusive as this truth that God, the Father, is in control of all things, and he surrendered, if you will, that into the hands of his Son. And that means even sin. Not that he commits sin, but that he will even use sin and evil in this world to serve his purpose. Let me give you two quick scriptural examples. The children, you'll relate to these as well, I think. Joseph, it's a wonderful story in the Old Testament. What his brothers did to him was evil. They did it, some of them wanted to kill him. So from their heart, it was great evil and great sin that caused them to bind Joseph and to sell him to these merchantmen as they traveled off to Egypt. It was sin. They had to come to own that. And yet when they stand before Joseph a number of years later, it's Joseph who's also learned through this whole process to trust God and not his dreams or any of these things. But he's trusted God and believed he's faithful. And so when God was with him, what does he say to his brothers? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to preserve you to this day and your families. Imagine that. God used your sin to save you. Let me give you one more example. David. We can't draw wrong conclusions from pointing out that God is able to turn out good from sin so we might go on and sin that grace may abound. Let it not be said. But these statements are reminders that God even uses the things in our lives that seem evil and the things that proceed from our fleshly, sinful desires, he can use for good. David, Bathsheba, a child, eventually, one who dies, but one who lives and who gives rise to the Messiah himself. Something that began in the most darkest of circumstances, God uses for good. And so we conclude that everything is in God's sovereign and almighty hand. And I think the question we need to look at as we look at this passage is particularly the word good. We often think when we hear God is working all things together for good means that somehow I'm not going to experience any pain, any suffering, any difficulty, because that won't be good. That's what we think of when we think of this word good. Now, that's what naturally we would have in our mind for this word good, because we're not thinking beyond our circumstances or beyond what God is able to do in that circumstance for our real good. Now, Paul is not saying in this passage that we will never experience sorrow or trouble or pain. He is not saying that when we would sin against our Father in heaven, that he will not inflict chastisements and difficulties along our path to turn us back to him. He's not saying that at all. But he is saying that ultimately, for those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, every last thing in their life will serve good, a good purpose. And so what is this good? Well, again, turn to the next verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is ultimately the good he has in mind for each of his children. To be conformed to Christ. To be like him more and more. Earlier, he said in this passage that we also will experience, as Christ did, suffering. Based on this text, then, what Paul is saying is, when you experience evil, whether it's from your own sin or from the sin of others around you and suffering in this world, based on this passage, what we're learning is that God is able and he is going to work all of it for our good, our transformation. So let's say it's our sin that we have committed and we now come to see it and to own it. How could that turn for our good? Well, he's going to lead us by renewal to repentance. He's going to lead us to confession. There is belly in me, no good thing. He's going to lead us to cling to Christ and his blood and righteousness even more than I have before. He's going to draw out of my heart a love to him in response to his love to me that wasn't as vibrant and strong as before. Isn't that good? And this is the good that Paul has in mind in that particular instance. He's going to go on and describe, even when evil forces from outside of me come against me, God is going to use it for good. So he will be able to say, to lift up your heads in the trial, whether you suffer tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, peril, anything, principalities and powers and life and death, things present, things to come, in the face of all this, God is going to work out his good. Not one thing, not one event is accepted. You who love God and have been called according to his purpose may know this of a truth. The Father is working every circumstance for good. Even the loss of one of his children, as you've experienced as a congregation and Gary and family have experienced in the past hours, it's devastating. It's painful. It hurts. It's a loss. It's grievous. But he, God, will use it for good. He will use it to strengthen family, to bear witness of his own grace and testimony in the life of those who have passed on. Maybe you've heard of the story of the Persian rug before. The man who's looking and brought into the place where they do the work, and he's under the underside of the rug, and it's all gnarled strands and a lot of black and grays on the bottom, and it's knotted up, and it looks like a total mess. Doesn't make sense at all. And the master weaver calls this man, this visitor, to his shop up to the top floor, and looking down, he sees the intricate woven design and beauty on the other side. In many ways, we're not going to be able to understand all the gnarled mess and the knots and the difficulties and the suffering and the pain that we experience here. We may understand at times because God gives us insight, but I suspect there will be many things we don't grasp. How is God using this for good? How is he going to use that for good? And we may question, we may pray even, we may just simply need to bow in submission to believe it to be true. But on the other side, we will see the perfect tapestry of how God has interwoven all these things by his fatherly, loving hand to be the perfect child, the perfect bride, the perfect church. He wants her to be like Christ. And so I ask you, consider the most difficult thing as a believer you have experienced in your life. And as you look back on that circumstance, on that instance, can you not say and see that God has indeed brought out good in you and through this circumstance even to others? Did it not cause you to cling to him, to trust in him, to believe his words of promises and turn to him in them? Anyone who's been through trial and afflictions is not going to tell you, oh, it's easy, it's a breeze because hey, everything's going to turn out well. No, that's not how this text works. The question is not whether you can see the good even that God is bringing out of the trial, or even whether or not you could see how these things were working together for good. But the question is, for us this morning, can we by faith say what the apostle says? Remember, Paul likely is in prison or very nearing that time as he writes to Rome. As he's perhaps chained between two Roman soldiers, how could he ever say, everything is going to work out for good? Because he knows his father is in control. He knows that even by his witness, somehow all of Caesar's palace is going to know of the Lord and Savior. And so he says in our last thought this morning, briefly, we know this to be true. We believe this to be true. This is our confidence. This is our assurance. Notice what he says. And I know, I'm telling you at Rome that this is true. No, he is saying to you at Rome who believe in Christ, to you at Emmanuel Fellowship who believe this to be true. You may say, we know. It's been the experience of saints throughout history. Paul is not ashamed or embarrassed to state this truth, even though people could look at him, maybe in chains or maybe having been beaten and cast into the prison with Silas. At that moment, you could say to Paul, oh, Paul, how is it working out for you? Only to read a few pages later in Acts how that was the opening of the door of the gospel to that region. And as Paul reflects back in his life, all the trouble he suffered at Corinth and all the difficulties that were there, all the trouble he had with Peter and all these circumstances of difficulties within the church, Paul could say when he writes this in reflection on all of it, we know that God is working all things together for good. He wonders in amazement. He can't begin to fathom, first of all, the love of God who had called him out of Phariseeism, out of darkness into his marvelous light, and then to give him to live a life in which he could experience here and there and there and there that God was working it for good. What Paul is leading us to in this last part of this passage of Romans 8 is, even if the whole world rise up against you and condemn you, this we know. Who shall bring anything, any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is rooted and grounded in the eternal love of God. And the Father is carrying out his purposes in our lives. And he wants us to know that. Be assured of that. He will use the difficulties and the trials and the suffering of our life and even our battle with sin to change us into his likeness of his Son. And as you reflect upon this week and whatever trial and difficulty you may be experiencing, may you come with the confidence of the Apostle Paul by faith to say, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious God, we know. We also know that we are often tempted to question this truth, to doubt this truth. But help us by faith to lay hold upon it and to be transformed through the difficulties and sufferings we experience. That we would be taught by your Spirit to put off sin, put on righteousness, and follow on to know the Lord more and more, which is ultimately good. And so, Lord, help us to see all the events we deal with and struggle with from day to day in light of this truth. Encourage us and strengthen us, and remember those who are outside of Christ, who continue to live in unrepentant sin, to see that this will not be good, but that there is a Savior who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above what we even can ask or think. And so, Lord, use thy word in the gospel to draw them to yourself. Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake.